What we're going to do this morning is look at Ephesians chapter 1. We've been looking at the book of 1 Corinthians the last number of weeks. In fact, for more than a year, we've been studying through 1 Corinthians. And we've taken breaks here and there. And this morning, we're taking a break and looking at the first chapter of Ephesians. And why I'm going here is this morning, just in keeping with what we've been hearing the last few days, as we've been thinking about local missions, spreading the gospel here in the city of Calgary, is what is the big picture view of proclaiming the gospel? Sometimes we think of evangelism, we're thinking, you know, nuts and bolts. What do I do? What do I say? You know, when they say this, what do I reply in return? Those are down the practical level. We need to talk about those, but what's the big level goal? What's the motivation? What's the foundation for what we do? What are the big pillars that we stand on as we go forth and share the gospel of Jesus Christ? So what we're going to do this morning is just look at a few truths in Ephesians chapter 1. There's so much in here that you can talk about. You know, preachers have spent, you know, years, even in the first chapter. But we're going to look at a few different truths here in Ephesians chapter 1 as we consider the goal of the gospel. Now, what's so important is, you know, I've said the word gospel. We've sung about gospel. What does gospel mean? Gospel means good news and really the proclamation of good news. Okay, so it's not good news that we do. It's not, you can't be the gospel or do the gospel or act the gospel. It's no more than you can act out the headlines in today's newspaper. Okay, that's news. That's a proclamation of what has happened, and the gospel the same way. This is an announcement of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's happened in history. It's happened. It's an historical event. Jesus, he died and he rose again 3 days later. And we have hundreds of eyewitnesses that witness that. We have not only Christian sources testifying to Jesus' existence and his death on a cross, but we have Jewish sources from the first century. We have Roman sources from the first century. Okay, so all the people that were there in that time, place, in that first century, said Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, walked this earth and he died on the cross. And 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Now, it's only Christians who say he rose from the dead, because if a Roman said Jesus rose from the dead, well, now he's a Christian. He's a Christian Roman or a Christian Jew, okay? And so people who believe that Jesus rose from the dead are Christians. They're followers of him. And hundreds of people saw Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. And that tomb was empty. The best explanation for that empty tomb was that Jesus really did rise from the grave, rose from the dead. And Jesus did it this way. He did it publicly. He died publicly. He rose publicly. So that our faith is not some myth or legend. It's not just one man. It's different than Mormonism. You just have to believe Joseph Smith or Islam. You just got to believe Muhammad, that they receive these revelations that nobody else can verify. You just got to believe them. Jesus didn't do it that way. Jesus came and he acted in history. He died and he rose again publicly in front of hundreds of people. And what we have written in the scriptures are those eyewitness accounts of what has happened. And so when we go forth to proclaim the gospel, we're proclaiming that good news that Jesus has died and rose again. Now, why is that good news? It's good news because Jesus said why he was coming to die and why he's coming to rise again. He says, I'm doing this. I'm coming to lay down my life as a ransom for many. That is to set them free. It also says that Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins, to bring us to God. This is what Jesus' death and his resurrection accomplishes. And so we're brought to God. We're reconciled to God. And the enmity, the hostility because of our sinfulness. And I know we're all sinners. We all have guilt and shame. But that sinfulness has been done away with by Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. The penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that's the announcement that we go and proclaim. Now this morning we're going to look at Ephesians 1 to see what's the foundation of that. You know, what's the big picture that is going to help us as we go forth to proclaim that good news? The first thing I want to consider here is the effect of the gospel. Okay, before we get to the goal of the gospel, I want to meditate on the effect of the gospel. What does the gospel do? Okay, when we announce this good news, what happens? We know that Romans 1 tells us that the gospel, this proclamation of good news of Jesus, is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a non-Jew. It doesn't matter your nationality, your heritage, your social standing, you know. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, salvation from our sin, from God's wrath, to those who believe. Okay, that's its effect. That's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel produces. Okay, now I want to look at that in Ephesians chapter 1. Look with me at verse number 3. Verse number 3 in Ephesians 1 says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Okay, so here's the effect of the gospel. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Okay, what does he mean there? What are these spiritual blessings? And every one, there's more than one, what are they? Okay, this chapter unpacks these things. Look at some of the spiritual blessings that the gospel affects in those who believe. Look at verse number 4. It says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So there's a spiritual blessing, being holy and blameless before God. And then in verse 5, "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So here, adoption is called a blessing. And so this adoption of sons, this to be holy and blameless before God, these are these spiritual blessings. Verse 7 talks about redemption by his blood. It talks about forgiveness of our sins. Later on, it talks about this inheritance that we receive. We are now heirs of Christ. We have a coming kingdom to look forward to. And we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. These are all spiritual blessings. This is the effect of the gospel. This is what Paul's talking about when he says he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now, he doesn't give us a full exhaustive list of all those spiritual blessings, but what I want to do today as we consider the effect of the gospel is look at these spiritual blessings that are outlined in Ephesians chapter 1. Just briefly talk about them so we know what they are. What does it mean to have forgiveness of sins? What does redemption mean? What does adoption mean? And so we're going to look at these here this morning. Let's look at the first one, okay? The first blessing, okay? To be holy and blameless. Look at verse number 4. Verse number 4. He says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world for a purpose that we should be holy and blameless before him." This is language like language you see in the Old Testament. You know, holy, being separate from sin, being unstained, undefiled, blameless. There's no accusation that can be brought against you. This is like a lamb without blemish or spot. Perfect. This is what God has predestined us for in Christ, to be holy and blameless, to be undefiled from sin. You know, each and every one of us here today are sinners. But that's not our end if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, it is to be holy and blameless. This is a great blessing that we've received, to be free from sin, to be like Christ. And this text would tell us that if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, if you are trusting in what Christ has done, you're relying on Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, and on his death and resurrection alone, you're not trusting or relying on anything else, that you're ready to put your life in his hands, you're ready to put your death in his hands. It says if you have done this, if you're a follower of Christ, then you have been ordained before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. That's who you are. We're sinners now, but that's not who we're called to be. That's not who we're predestined to be. We're predestined to be free from sin, holy and blameless before him. You know, perhaps you are a Christian this morning. You're wondering, well, what should I do with my life? You know, what does God have for me? What does God want me to do? Well, here is what God wants you to do. Be holy and blameless. Pursue this. Pursue holiness. This is who we're called to be. And if you're a Christian, you're going to desire it. Desire it so much that you're going to pursue it now. You're not going to have the attitude of, well, I'm going to be holy and blameless in the future, so I'm going to live it up now. Well, that would reveal that your heart is not clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your heart, rather, is clinging to your sin. And you should have no confidence that you have Christ if that is your attitude, if you do not love holiness. Okay, this is our destiny. This is what we're saved for, to be holy and blameless. That's the first blessing. The second blessing he mentions is found in verse number 5, where he says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." Okay, according to the purpose of His will. Okay, adoption. What does He mean here by adoption? It means that we are now children of God. We've been adopted into God's family. There's a common misconception that because we've all been created by God, we're all made in God's image, which are true, that we are all children of God. The Bible talks about sons of God in a special sense. Only those who've been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ are sons of God. You can't find anywhere else in Scripture where it refers to sons of God in a general sense, talking about all of creation. It is rather those who are followers of Jesus Christ that God has adopted. And what it means to be adopted is we are now in God's family, and the Bible says that we are now co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We are His brother and sisters. Amazing. Listen to what it says in Romans 8. I'm going to start reading from verse 14. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." So to be adopted is to be an heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a son of God means you are a brother or sister of Christ. It means that your future, your destiny is tied up with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to receive all honor and glory. Every knee is going to bow before Him. He's going to receive a kingdom. He's going to set it up here on this earth. There'll be no sin. He's going to conquer death once and for all. And if you're a follower of His, then your destiny is tied up with His. And you're going to share in that inheritance. You're going to be a co-heir of these great blessings that are promised to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what adoption means. That we receive an inheritance. We receive such blessings because of our association with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The next blessing, redemption, verse number 7. It says this in verse number 7. "In Him we have redemption through His blood." We have redemption through His blood. Now, what does mean to be redeemed or redemption? Okay, he's not talking about just redeeming a coupon here. He's talking about redemption from slavery. This is the context of the first century. If someone was redeemed, it means they're free from slavery. So what does it mean to be free from slavery? Were we slaves? We are slaves to sin. The Bible describes that he who sins is a slave to sin. We are born in bondage. We are born under the curse of Adam and Eve from the garden. When they sinned, all mankind sin. We are born in a state of sinfulness and iniquity, and we needed to be free. We're slaves. We're slaves of sin. And so when the Bible describes Jesus Christ provides redemption, He provides freedom from slavery, and He does it through His blood. He does it by taking our place, by taking sin upon His own shoulders, and by suffering the penalty that we rightly deserve, and then giving us His righteousness, this great exchange. He suffers in our place so that we can be free. And so this all happens because of what Christ has done. We don't earn our freedom. We don't work our way out of it. We can't. We're in slavery. We're in bondage. There's no way we can get out of it. And so this word redemption talks about our hopelessness, but then talks about the great freedom we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a reminder that as Christians, as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed. We're free. There's a misconception that Christianity is a straitjacket, that we as Christians, we're just all doom and gloom. It's drudgery, no joy. You know, you wake up in the morning and, oh, I got to do this and I got to do that. And, oh, this is no fun. Look at all these people outside enjoying the stampede and I can't do any of that. You know, that's not what Christianity is. We're free. Those people who are engaging in all those kinds of sinful activities, they're slaves to it. And that is going to lead to death and condemnation. But rather, we're free. And that freedom is expressed in joy unspeakable, in love amazing and abounding towards God and His great sacrifice. We as Christians, we should have this permanent smile that cannot be wiped off our face, no matter what happens. I guess Paul says, suffering and always rejoicing. Why? Because he's been redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been free from his sins. And he's going to be face to face with God. So we're free. We're not in bondage.
been freed in Christ. We've been redeemed through his blood. That's a spiritual blessing. The next spiritual blessing, also found in verse 7, that of forgiveness. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Okay, what does it mean to be forgiven? You know, debt gone. Sins canceled. No more. Broken relationship, now restored. All these things that we've done are just gone. Like as far as from the east is from the west, there's it's been removed, and God has done this. He's forgiven us of our sins. And if you had moments when you've recalled your sinfulness, when you've had moments when the Spirit has broken your heart and just how sinful you are, and then to remember the grace and the mercy of God, that he has forgiven your sins. And so you're caught up in your wretchedness and your vileness, and you remember that mercy and grace of God that he has lavished upon us. You see the excessive nature of this verse. He's lavished us with this grace. These are riches. These are abounding. This is abundant. God has just been so merciful and gracious to us to forgive us our sins, because this is not what we deserve. And so God has accomplished forgiveness by his grace, which he lavished upon us. Okay, and this word lavish, we're going to talk about this in later on in the sermon, but it just talks about the excessive nature of it. This is over-the-top grace that he has lavished upon us. So forgiveness, another blessing. Verse number 9, a knowledge of God's mystery. Verse number 9 says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Okay, so what is he talking about here? How is this a spiritual blessing? What's this mystery that he's making known to us? He's not talking here about a Sherlock Holmes kind of mystery. You know, I've given you the clues, now you've figured it out. He's talking about something that has been concealed in the Old Testament. It was there, but it just wasn't clear. People didn't grasp it. But now it's been revealed. Now it's been made known. And through the preaching of the apostles and the other disciples, we know exactly now what the Old Testament was pointing forward to. When Isaiah talked about grace and God's kindness being poured out on the Gentiles, what did that mean? We didn't really know what that meant, but what it means when Christ came, salvation now is not just offered for Jews. Christ is not just the Savior for the Jewish people, but rather Christ is the Savior for the whole world. It doesn't matter what tribe or tongue or nation you're part of, you can be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of all. And this is the knowledge of God's mystery, this plan to unite all things and all peoples together in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look forward in Ephesians chapter 3, because you're already in Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. As Paul describes this mystery in greater detail, he says this. Ephesians 3, verse number 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Gentiles aren't God's people, but he preached to them the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. The church is a demonstration of this mystery being revealed. We are a demonstration of this mystery being revealed. I don't know if any of us here this morning are from Jewish heritage, but we have received the blessings of Jesus Christ, who was a Jew, who came in line with the Jewish scriptures given in the Old Testament. But we've received this blessing, these unsearchable riches, and we've been brought together in one body, one man in the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:25, I'll read this one for you. It says, I became a minister, Paul speaking, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. He says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery, again, was that salvation could come to the Gentiles. This is what the book of Acts unfolds. You know, the Jews were all, it's a scandal that salvation would come to the Gentiles. But this is the mystery that was in the Old Testament. And Paul says this is one of the spiritual blessings that we now know, that we now comprehend. And so it's a measure of God's grace that we would understand that we have now come together in unity in Christ. And this was God's plan before the foundation of the world. The next blessing, the last blessing I'll talk about, a guaranteed inheritance, a guaranteed inheritance. Look at verse number 11. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Okay, so this inheritance, the Old Testament again looked forward to this new heavens and new earth. The end of Revelation talks about it. This is a state where God is going to come down to earth and dwell with man. It's going to be a recreation of Eden-like conditions. No sin, no death, no suffering, no ailments or disease, no sin whatsoever. And this is the new heavens and new earth that it talks about. This is our inheritance as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons why that smile is not going to be off our face. This is what we have to look forward to. Not our homes and our lands and our clothing here, but rather this future inheritance that we have in Christ. And it's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. It cannot be rescinded. It's guaranteed because God has sent his Holy Spirit into this world to seal his work of redemption in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit will not leave us and will not forsake us. But rather, we're sealed and we have that inheritance. It is guaranteed because of the Spirit that God has sent into this world. So these are some of the spiritual blessings mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1. And these are not monetary, you know, they're not political. You know, you're probably not going to put these in your resume. But these are real, genuine blessings that God has given to us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the effect of the gospel. Now we're going to transition into a why question. Why? What is the goal? What is the point? What is the purpose of all this? Why would God be so giving? And why would God be so gracious? Why would God give all these blessings? What is the point? Well, let's talk about the goal of the gospel. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. It says, in love he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Okay, this is according to God's plan. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, and now look at verse number 12. Talking again about more spiritual blessings. Verse number 12, so that we, statement of purpose. Okay, what's the goal? What's the purpose? Here it is, verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And look at verse 14. We have a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Why? To the praise of his glory. This phrase acts like almost like a refrain, like you're singing a hymn. Talks about the work of the Father to the praise of his glorious grace, the work of his Son, the redemption in his blood, to the praise of his glory, the work of the Spirit in sealing that redemption and giving us that guarantee of that future inheritance, to the praise of his glory. And so we see this repeating. This is the goal of the gospel. Praise to the glorious grace of God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to praise the glorious grace of God? This is not everyday speak. You don't hear this in the office. You don't hear this on TV, this glorious grace, this praising the glorious grace. You know, these are Christian words, and we throw them about, but what does this phrase actually mean? Well, we just looked at all these blessings that we have in Christ. And these blessings are grace. And what is grace? Grace is unmerited and undeserved favor. I mean, look at these blessings. Not a single one of them does it say, because you did this, I've given you this. All right? Because you were a good little boy, I've adopted you as a son. Because you were good, I've forgiven your sins. Because, boy, you were so outstanding, I've given you a future inheritance. None of that language is in there. These are blessings. This is all grace. This is all unmerited. And in fact, it is ill-deserved. Not just undeserved, we deserve the exact opposite. We deserve God's wrath and God's condemnation. We deserve to be destroyed because of our sinfulness. But rather, God has been so gracious that it talks about riches of His grace, unsearchable grace, extravagant grace. He's lavished us with this grace. And so another word that it uses is glorious grace. It is grace that is so big. It is grace that is so magnificent, so abundant, so excessive. It's over the top. It's glorious. That's the kind of grace that God is showing to us as sinners through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why it says to the praise of His glorious grace, or the praise of His glory. Now, what does the word praise mean? Praise means just to acknowledge something as worthy, to give full approval of it. Yes, I recognize that God's grace is abundant and it's extravagant. It's so special. It is glorious grace. And when you do that, you're praising His glorious grace. And so God has worked the gospel in this fashion. He has purchased redemption and adoption and forgiveness and this inheritance of eternal life. And He's done all of this so that we would say yes and amen that God is gloriously gracious. That He has done this all of Himself. That we don't deserve this. We don't earn this. Rather, God has given us these as all gifts. And He's lavished them upon us. He's been excessive in His giving. It's not just that He, sprinkled a few things on us and here's a little treat here. No, He's lavished us. This has been abundant. This is way too much than we could ever handle, ever receive. But God has given us this grace. And it's so that His glorious grace would be praised. That we would recognize that God, above any other person, any other thing in existence, is worthy to be praised because His grace is so extravagant. It's so glorious. Okay, so that's the goal of the gospel. So we talked about the effect of the gospel, all these blessings that we have. Okay, and if you are outside of Christ, if you have not bowed the knee to Christ, if you're not one of His followers, you have no claim to these blessings. Okay, that's what the scripture points. And that's not what I want for you. I want everyone here to have these blessings. And these blessings aren't earned by you. You can't earn these blessings. These are given to you by God. These are gracious gifts that we receive. And how do we receive them? By clinging on to Christ, believing in Him and trusting in Him and living for Him, following after Him. Admiring Christ and recognizing that He is exactly what we need. And so that's the effect of the gospel, and the goal of the gospel is so that God's grace would be seen as glorious and it would be praised. Now, I want to discuss evangelism with the time I have left. Okay, so those are some foundations from this text, and now I want to discuss the topic of evangelism in keeping with this weekend. There's two foundational truths in this chapter that we get from the effect of the gospel and the goal of the gospel that are foundational for us when we speak about evangelism. Okay, two foundational truths. The first foundational truth that I want to talk about is that these blessings, these gracious gifts of God, are all what God has done. Okay, so that's the foundation for evangelism. The foundation of evangelism is God's work, what God has done. God's sovereign work, what He has done by Himself. That's the foundation, the first foundation that I want to talk about when we talk about evangelism. God has accomplished salvation. He's done it. The second truth that I want to talk about as a foundation for evangelism is God's grace. God's lavish grace towards sinners. Okay, so these are two foundational truths that I want to look at and consider evangelism. Okay, so the first foundation for evangelism that we're going to talk about this morning is God's sovereign work. Okay, God's sovereign work. And I hope that as we've read through that text and looked at some of the blessings, you've seen that those blessings were not earned by us, but rather they're all accomplished by God. But in case you're not convinced, I want to show you a few more verses from this text where it shows quite clearly that salvation, that the blessings of the gospel, that this glorious grace was accomplished by God and by God alone. It was His sovereign work. What do I mean by sovereign? I mean that He did not receive help, He did not receive counsel, that He was acting according to His own will, His own prerogative, for His own pleasure. That's what I mean by sovereign. So where do we see that in the text? Where do we see God's sovereign work as a foundation for evangelism in this text? Look at verse number 4. It says this: even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. When did God do this? Chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This is God's work. You can't take any credit for it. We didn't even exist before the foundation of the world. But rather, God has accomplished the salvation. He's chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Romans 9:10-12 talks about how God says, Jacob I love and Esau I've hated, and He's chosen the younger over the older. And it says there, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. So why is election a biblical doctrine? Because it is not us who work, not us who will, it's not us who exert, rather it is God who calls. So this is stressing the point that it is God who is sovereign in salvation. It is God who is in control. Verse number 5. It says, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons. Okay, He predestined us to this. This is God's doing. According to the purpose of His will. Okay, our destiny as sons of God and brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ was according to God's will. It's His doing. Verse number 9. It says, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Again, it can't be any more clear than this was God's work. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. You know, all things, everything, suffering, evil, salvation, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. So what is our inheritance based on? It's not based on your IQ. It's not based on how you dress. It's not based on your social standing. It's not based on your nationality. It's not based on how good looking you are, how spiritual sensitive you are. It's not based on what kind of education you've received or lack of. It's not based on the amount of money you have or lack of money you have. But rather your salvation is based on one thing. This salvation purchased you by God and by the Lord Jesus Christ and lavished upon you and sealed in your heart by the Holy Spirit. So this text is talking about is a work of God. God has accomplished salvation. And there's no other way that He could ever say that more clearly than as it's laid out here in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, why is this a foundation for evangelism? Why is God's sovereign work in salvation, why is that a foundation for evangelism? Let me tell you why. First off, you probably heard that if we hold true doctrines like election, predestination, God's sovereignty, you know, doctrines of grace, if we were to hold these things, then evangelism is pointless. Because God has already chosen things before the foundation of the world, so why are we even going out there to share the gospel? It's a pointless endeavor. God's just going to save, He's going to save. Obviously, that doctrine can't be true. Well, that's not true at all. A few things to think about when we receive that objection. I've received that objection many, many times. So a few things just to think about. The first thing, and quickly to think about, this objection comes from other Christians. Other Christians who believe that God knows everything about the future, okay? And if you don't believe that God knows everything about the future, don't kid yourself, you're not a Christian, okay? We believe in a God who knows everything about the future. And if God knows everything about the future, even if you deny election and predestination, you have the exact same problem as someone who affirms election and predestination. Because if God knows the future perfectly, then isn't evangelism pointless? But then they say, no, evangelism is not pointless because even though God knows the future perfectly, He knows who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Well, we still need to go there and we still need to share the gospel, to which I would give a hearty amen. Of course we do. That's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 10. We need to go and preach. Because how did God ordain that His people are going to come to faith? Through the preaching of the gospel. So of course we have to go and preach the gospel. So that's the first thing to think. Whether you believe in predestination or election or not, if you believe in a God who knows the future, you have this problem of thinking evangelism is pointless. Now, the second thing I want to consider, if we don't stand on this foundational truth of God's sovereign work in salvation, if we don't heartily affirm these great doctrines that are so clearly outlined in Ephesians chapter 1, evangelism becomes futile and pointless. Okay? I'm going to flip that around. If we don't believe these truths, evangelism becomes futile and pointless. So I want to read you a quote from J.I. Packer. This is a must-read book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Small book, you should read it. It says this, "Were it not for the sovereign grace of God," that's what we're talking about, "evangelism would be the most futile and useless enterprise that the world has ever seen. And there would be no more complete waste of time under the sun than to preach the Christian gospel." Okay, he's passionate about that. It'd be a waste of time if we don't believe in these truths. Now, why would he say that? And why would I agree and say such a thing? We know from Scripture that man and women, okay, I'm talking about mankind in general, humanity, is in such a sinful state that there is no longing for God, no longing to be redeemed. Romans 3 says no one seeks after God, that no one is righteous, no, not one. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says that those who are in the flesh, in the natural state, they cannot please God. They cannot submit to God's law. It says, indeed, they cannot. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. And he is unable to understand them, it says. An inability to understand the things of God because, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, because they are spiritually discerned. And so why do we need God's sovereign work in salvation? Because man is not just, well, he just needs a little pick-me-up. He just needs a little fixing, a little tweaking. No, mankind is dead in trespasses and sins. That's exactly what it says in Ephesians 2 verse 1. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're following Satan, following the course of this world. Children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God saved us. And so because how the Bible talks about who we are as individuals, how we hate God, how we do not want to give thanks or to honor God, even though he's staring us right in his face. We don't want him. And so we need God's power in salvation. If God does not change a sinner's heart, that sinner's heart will never be changed. And that's what these great truths teach us, that God has the power to change anyone's heart. There is no one whose heart is too hard for God to change. If you are a Christian here this morning, it's because you had a hard heart and you hated God and God was merciful in saving you. There's nothing in you that would commend you to God. Rather, it was his gracious gift. And so apart from God's power and work in salvation, evangelism would be futile. Not only that, we have so many benefits of standing on this foundation of God's sovereign work in salvation. Here's a few of those benefits quickly. We have confidence that God answers prayer. Because God has the power to do all things, we have confidence to go to him in prayer that he can actually do it. He can change people's hearts. We have confidence that he is able to take us in his heart and change it, to change a natural man who does not accept the things of the Spirit of God and put that his spirit within them so they understand. God is able to do that. We have confidence that God's able to control the direction, the destiny of any nation. You know, we might fret and think, well, what about, you know, what about those people who are in government in our province, in this country, and around the world? That's so bad. I don't know if anybody, you know, anybody could be saved in this kind of environment. Proverbs 21:1 says the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. God is sovereign over all. Our country, our government is not an obstacle for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ because he's more powerful than all of that. We have a confidence that God will open the door for the word. We have prayers in Scripture referring to that. We have confidence that God controls the harvest. God says he is the Lord of the harvest. We have confidence that God will grant repentance and faith. Listen to Acts 18, 9 and 10. This is Paul is in Corinth. And this is before there's a church there. And he's got stiff opposition. He's getting close to being run out of town like he has been previously. And then Acts 18. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, and God said to him, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" There are no Christians there. There are no believers there. There's no church there. But God told Paul, keep preaching. I'm with you. And I have many people in this city that when they hear the gospel proclaimed, they're going to be saved. How does God know that? Because he's in control of their salvation, and he's going to be gracious and lavish and give his gift, and people are going to be saved. That's the confidence we have in the power of God, that as we stand on a street corner and we proclaim the gospel of God and we keep on proclaiming it and we do that faithfully, people are going to be saved. It's the truth, because God is in control of people's hearts, and he has the power to change hearts. He's sovereign in salvation. So that confidence and God's sovereignty translates into boldness. Boldness to go and to keep on going. No one is outside of the reach of the grace of God. No one. We have confidence. And that confidence translates into prayerfulness. We have confidence that translates into hope. And we have confidence that translates into patience and gentleness and kindness. Because we're patiently waiting for God to do his work. Listen to 2 Timothy 2. Starting in verse 24, it said, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now, why we go out there and be kind and gentle, unquarrelsome? It's because we have a commitment that God saves. And this is what it says in that verse. Listen, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So why do we go out there and why do we kindly proclaim the gospel? Why are we not going out there and trying to be haters, trying to be like a Westboro Baptist church and trying to shake people out of their sinfulness? It's because we're going to go out there and be kind and loving and gentle, because it is God who is going to grant repentance. Not how abrasive we are, but in our kindness and gentleness, God is going to use that to grant repentance, to give repentance. It's the grace of God. It's a gift of God. Repentance is a gift. So Scripture tells us here. So, the sovereign work of God is a foundation for evangelism. The second foundation, and this one will be quicker. Next foundation for evangelism, the display of God's glorious grace. Okay? The display of God's glorious grace. The first foundation for evangelism, God's sovereign work in salvation, gives us great confidence and boldness as we go. This foundation for evangelism, to see God's glorious grace on display, to acknowledge it and to give it a hearty amen, gives us an unshakable motivation for evangelism. This is our motivation for evangelism. I have read so many books on evangelism that tell you, and they try to stir you up and whip up your emotions for why you need to be out there. And almost all of them point to the need and how many people are dying and going to hell. And that's a true thing. And that should break our hearts and that should grieve us. But the ultimate motivation in so many books on evangelism is man-centered. That we should have a greater love for our brothers and sisters around us, for fellow human beings. The problem with that is that we're still sinners. Our hearts are still cold. And no matter how much I hear about suffering all around the world, I quickly forget about that. Because my heart is sinful. And I go cold. And my love for man is not where it should be. But my ultimate motivation is not a love of man. It is not ultimately man-centered. This chapter would teach us that the ultimate motivation for the gospel, both its basis for its effect and for the goal of the gospel, and our ultimate motivation for evangelism is the glory of God. To see his grace on display, to see it as glorious. We will never, and this is the biggest challenge to evangelism, is the fear of man. I'm afraid I'm going to lose friends. I'm afraid they're going to say something to me. I'm afraid they're just going to give me, they're just going to laugh at me. And I don't want people to laugh at me and think that I'm just out of it, out of touch, anti-intellectual, bigoted, whatever. I don't want any of that. And so fear of man is the biggest obstacle to evangelism. Fear of man will not be overcome by having a greater love for man. A man-centered fear is not going to be overcome by a man-centered desire to reach them. A man-centered fear can only become overcome by a God-centered fear and wanting to see his glorious grace on display. And so rather it is the motivation to see God's grace go forth and to be praised. That is our ultimate motivation for evangelism. It's not duty. It's not sorrow. It's not guilt. It's not fear. Those things may motivate you for a time, but the glory of God needs to be our ultimate motivation. Consider these texts, besides Ephesians 1, consider these other texts where it ties evangelism with the glory of God. First Thessalonians 1:9. It says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The emphasis here is not like, wow, you guys are so great. Consider the forgiveness of your sins and that's so true. But no, considering that now you are serving the living and the true God. This is a Godward praise for their salvation. 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 5 says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' like who created the world, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So why has God shone into our hearts? Why has he said, "Let there be light in our hearts," such that we recognize the beauty and the wonder of Christ? So that we would see the glory of God. So it's about God-centered motivation. 2 Corinthians 4:15, Paul says, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." That's what his motivation was, that God would be glorified. And we go out there to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether that's in a personal conversation, whether that's over an email, whether that's standing on the street corner. We're out there for the glory of God, to magnify his grace. And that's a foundation of evangelism that we must stand on. Evangelism is done to magnify God's grace. That's our goal of evangelism, to the praise of God's glorious grace. And this is exactly where this chapter started. Look at verse 3 as we finish. Verse number 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's how he starts this whole section. Blessed be God. Glory to him. Praise to him. This is God's glorious grace in the gospel, in our evangelism. This is our motivation. And so to this we should give a hearty amen. Yes, blessed be God. And as we go forth, blessed be his name for the sake of Christ, for God's glorious grace. We're going to the nations and proclaiming his name, standing on these foundations. Let's do that together as a congregation. Let's pray. God, there is much in this chapter that we can discuss, and I pray we've covered a lot of ground here this morning, and I pray that the main themes of this chapter would be those that are burned onto our minds. I pray that we would have a greater vision for your glory, for your grace, that we would speak of it to one another, that we would speak of it to the unsaved, that we'd have unspeakable joy and an unsearchable delight in who you are and what you have done. Oh God, the gospel and its effect and its goal is all centered towards you. It's all according to your will. It's all according to your purpose. It's all for your glory and for your grace. And God, we receive such benefits from it. We receive such great blessings, amazing blessings. Oh God, I pray you'd give us a heart just to see you more and more magnified and glorified here in our own city. That for your name's sake and for the sake of the gospel, we would go forth as your disciples to proclaim your name, resting on the power of your sovereign work, knowing that as we're faithful in proclaiming the gospel and praying to you that you are the Lord of the harvest, that you can change a leper's spots, that you can take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh, that you can breathe life into a valley of dry bones such that people rise up and walk and sing praises to your name. Oh God, do that here in our city. May we never think that people are just too hard for the gospel, that this is not a good time, it's not a good place. Oh God, you are the same God, and man's hearts are the same. They are unchanging. They are still as wicked as they were from the fall, and you are still as awesome and glorious and powerful as ever. And it is your delight to save sinners. It is your delight to bring praise to your glorious grace by blessing us with such spiritual blessings. Oh God, I pray that there be none here this morning that would consider these blessings, to consider the free gift that is offered through Jesus Christ, and then to turn away and to cling to their sin. Oh God, may you change their heart. Oh God, may you give them a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ to recognize their need and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He'd be so desirable to them that they would forsake all to follow Him. Oh God, that's our heart here this morning. That's what we want. So work in us. May we leave here worshiping and rejoicing because of what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.